Father, we do rejoice in your kind provision for our church, for your faithfulness to us. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful then to the task that you have given us, the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and that he would be exalted through our work. May we be faithful in it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Matthew 9 this morning. Song there very well. Puts into poetry the theme really of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. We've been in these passages for a couple of weeks now, a few weeks, and we've noted that they are a sequence of accounts that Matthew tells of miracles that Jesus does. There are a couple other short vignettes, short stories that Matthew incorporates in here, particularly calls to discipleship. But for the most part, it's a sequence of Jesus doing miracles of healing and of casting out demons, of calming a storm. And the unmistakable theme is the authority of Jesus. In fact, I'll pull back the curtain a little bit in terms of sermon preparation. My sermon prep time was a little condensed this week. Alicia always graciously offers to drive so that I could do some sermon prep while we're driving. We were in the car about 40 hours this week, and you know, hey, you know, would you let me drive so you can work? But I know full well with four kids in the car, I'm not going to get any work done anyway, so I might as well just drive. So my sermon prep time was condensed a little this week, and so as I was putting the sermon together, initially my plan today was to finish chapter 9. I was really gonna come to the end there. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, and that was gonna be our landing point for the sermon. And then I realized it's a bad chapter break, right? We've talked about these before. Chapter breaks are not inspired. They were added later, at least by some church mythology. Some of them were actually added by a guy who was carrying his manuscript on horseback to the publisher because he wanted to get his to press before someone else, and he was marking chapter breaks and verse breaks on horseback. So if you ever wonder why some of them are really bad, maybe it was the horseback ones. This one is I want you to see this, and obviously we'll talk about this more next week. Look at starting in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And if you keep reading, what does he then do with his disciples? He sends them out into the harvest, right? And he gives them a charge, and that's what we're going to start off next week. The end of chapter 9 is really the introduction to chapter 10, right? You see that. But I want you to see, even there, our key word from chapter 8 and 9 is still there. And it's the word what? Authority, right? He gave them authority. And this is the thing that we've seen is the central focus of chapter 8 and 9. That when chapter 7 ends, the Sermon on the Mount, everyone is astonished by Jesus' authority. And that continues in 8 and 9 as he does these mighty signs and miracles, and Jesus' authority is put on display. And what becomes the point at issue with those who are confronted by Jesus' authority is, and we'll see this explicitly in our text today, the question of whether they will have faith in Jesus. And this is why the song that we just sang expresses this so well, is we look to Jesus, and here's what it means to have faith in Jesus, and we'll see this in the text here. I believe, though I don't fully understand, I believe that Jesus has the ability to do all the things he says he will do. Right? This question, do you believe that Jesus can save you is really what is being demonstrated in these visible signs in Matthew 8 and 9. And so we're going to see some overlap with things that we've looked at previously in some of these miracles, but there are some things that are going to require some discussion here this morning. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 34 this morning. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so that both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, you know those flute players, they're like that. They make commotions. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man, who was mute, was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." All right, four sections here of our text this morning. The first is an interesting one. When I preach through a gospel, I try not to preach all four gospels simultaneously, right? You can if you've got commentaries or other resources, or if just the references in your Bible. Whenever you're reading a story in the gospels, you can pretty easily find where that same story shows up in the other gospels, and it's possible then to preach a story and ignore what Matthew is saying and just fill in all the details. I've noted before in this section of Matthew 8 and 9, most of Matthew's versions of these stories are shorter than what we read in the other Gospels, is that Matthew has really abridged the stories. Whether he's the first writer or not is not the point I'm making, but Matthew's version tends to be quite a bit shorter, very much cut to the chase. We'll see several examples of that. But here is an interesting one where I do want to just kind of let you know the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this point. Here, the stories in Matthew's version, verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" In Mark's version, says, "Some people asked, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And in Luke, the Pharisees say, why do we and John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast, right? Now, the point of all that is to say, the some people is probably the broad characterization. John's disciples and the Pharisees are all going to Jesus asking this question. And the reason I bring that up is, if it's just John's disciples, we might think it's an honest question. If the Pharisees ask the question, we know enough to know that when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, what are they almost always trying to do? They're trying to trap Jesus in his words here. So we're trying to gather, is this a sincere question or is it not? And I would argue probably it's partially a sincere question, but it's also a bit of an attack on Jesus. And you need to understand why. Look at the immediately preceding context, right? They're asking Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Immediately coming off of, in Matthew's telling of this, Jesus going to Matthew's house and feasting with sinners. The issue here for both the Pharisees, and you think of John, right? Is John the sort of guy who is known, John the Baptist, is he known for his feasting? And the answer biblically is what? No, John is what we would call an ascetic, right? He wears uncomfortable clothing and he lives on locusts and honey. Right? John is not the sort of guy that normally hangs out at banquet halls. And so the guys who have been drawn to John, who are the disciples of John, are very likely following in their teacher's footsteps, living very simple lives, right? And the Pharisees themselves, and we read this in other passages, we know in Jesus' day the Pharisees would fast 2 days a week. It's just part of a regular discipline, a regular spiritual discipline, that as they're seeking to establish their righteousness, here they're going well above anything the law demands. In fact, in terms of required fasts in the law of Moses, there's really only one required fast, and it's the Day of Atonement. So here are the Pharisees fasting twice a week. Here are the disciples of John living these ascetic lives, these very simple lives. And they look at Jesus and they look at Jesus' disciples who are attending feasts and parties. And this is an honest question. It may have a bit of a bite to it. Hey, you guys don't look nearly as spiritual as us. Right, we look at you and we look at us, and there's something out of place with you, is the question for Jesus and the disciples. Now, Jesus' answer here comes in two sections. The first is very literal and straightforward, and then he starts giving a variety of illustrations. So look back at the text here. Actually, they're all illustrations, but they're illustrations of different things. First, Jesus says in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the obvious understanding of that is that Jesus himself is the bridegroom. He is the one whose coming has long been awaited, that at the wedding, you know, it's even today in wedding customs in Jesus' day, wedding customs in our day are very, very different. But even in our day, especially, you know, depending on how the wedding is structured, but you go to a wedding where the bride and the groom observe the old custom that they don't see each other before the ceremony, right? And so then everyone goes to the reception, and what do you have to wait for in between? You ever been to a wedding like this? Now you're sitting there in the reception hall waiting for 40 minutes as the bridal party is all doing their pictures. You ever been there for that, one of those weddings? And they finally walk in and everyone goes nuts. It's mostly because they're hungry. But you rejoice. The bridal couple are there. And this is a time for rejoicing. This is not a time for mourning. And what Jesus is saying is his very presence, and lay this up against the expectations that are being set by the Old Testament, right? That when Messiah comes, everything we read in Isaiah 35, that God comes and visits his people and he sets all things right and heals those who have diseases and he makes the desert bloom and everything is set right. This is not an appropriate time for mourning. It is a time for celebration. is a time for feasting. Now he goes on to say, and this isn't going to be the point of the sermon because it's not the point of the text, that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. I've not fully figured out fasting biblically. I'm not just saying that like myself. I'm saying just understanding it. It's puzzling to me. This is just a confession. It's puzzling to me. We do have record of the early Christians fasting in the book of Acts. There's multiple times where, particularly before they were making decisions, setting aside Paul and Barnabas, for instance, commissioning them for service, that the church would gather for fasting and prayer, or that they would have a season of fasting and prayer. But then you get to the letters, the epistles, the instruction to the churches, and this is just odd to me. Fasting is never mentioned once in all the epistles. Which leads me to the conclusion, and I think we could tie this into what Jesus previously said about fasting. You remember Jesus' earlier comments about fasting is, when you fast, it is to be between you and God. It's not something done for public display. And so what I would argue is, biblically as Christians, fasting is a spiritual discipline that we can participate in, but that we don't have an obligation that someone imposes on you to do. This is one of the reasons, and I'm not going to go down this route deeply, this is one of the reasons our church doesn't observe Lent, right? As a church, I don't have the authority to say, you are now in a season of fasting. Does that make sense? I don't have biblical authority to say that. Whereas if you say, I'm going to, for the sake of discipline, observe a time of fasting, you have freedom in Christ to do that, but I don't have the authority to impose that on you. Does that make sense? This is why we don't observe that. Anyway, then Jesus makes these two other more obscure statements. And they're not obscure in terms of the illustrations themselves. The illustrations are pretty simple. The question is, what does Jesus mean? He's got these two examples, the patch on the garment and the wine in wineskins. Again, simple ideas. If you've got clothing that after it's washed, it's shrunk down, and then you put it's got a tear in it, you put a patch in that hasn't shrunk, and then you wash it, and it shrinks, it's going to rip the garment more. And so that's unwise to put an unshrunk patch on an already shrunk garment. In the same way, with the wine and the wineskins, you have new wine, unfermented wine, you put it in the wineskins. In that day, it was naturally going to ferment, that was going to release gases. If the wineskin, it's an animal skin in which this is happening, is not pliable, if it's not soft, the gas would explode the bag. If it was an old, brittle wineskin, it would be destroyed. And so you put new wine in new wineskins, Jesus says. Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward. What does that have to do with anything? The point seems to be something like this. Jesus is obviously comparing himself and what he is teaching to what is new. Right? So John's disciples and the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and asking, why do you not do the things that we do? And Jesus' answer is, what I am coming and teaching is new and cannot be confined to what was already revealed. Right? Now, to be sure, and this is important, Jesus says he is not coming to set aside the law and the prophets. We've already seen that. Right? Jesus is not undoing that. In fact, Jesus is fulfilling that. But what the Pharisees and the disciples of John are insisting that Jesus does, these fasts, again, would be signifying mourning, right? I think of here, O come Emmanuel, this song of longing for the coming of Christ. It is a song, in a certain sense, of mourning. It's a song of expectation, but it's a song that expresses we're lost, we're undone, we need the coming of Messiah to save us, and it would be appropriate to fast in that season of mourning. But Jesus says, now that Messiah has come, this is the new wine. It cannot be put in old wineskins. It is not a season of mourning. Is that you see what Jesus is saying there? the key thing here is Christ himself, and I don't want us to miss that. The key point about verses 14 through 17 is that because Christ himself is present, and because Christ's presence brings with it the blessing of the kingdom, you can't mourn when Christ is present. Right? Do we mourn now? And the answer is, yeah, there are times of mourning. Right? Christ is not here. Are we longing for his coming like they longed for his coming the first time? And the answer is, yeah, we're in that same. So is it appropriate to fast in this day? I think the answer is yes. Yes, but Jesus says, well, say it this way. When Jesus comes again and you sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and say, no, I'm fasting right now, you're sinning. Because then it's a time to rejoice and celebrate. Right? You cannot be with the one who is the kingdom blessing himself and mourn. All right. The next section here, beginning in verse 18 through verse 26, this is one, again, very, very condensed here, especially compared to Mark's telling of it, which I recall from my very first series here. I remember teaching through this healing of Jesus in Mark. Just as an example of how Matthew condenses things, some of you may have noticed this. While he was saying these things to him, verse 18, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. If you remember Mark's telling of this, what does the ruler say to Jesus when he first comes to Jesus? My daughter is what? Sick. Remember? And then Jesus is interrupted by the woman who is bleeding. And after that, a messenger comes and says what? Don't trouble him any longer. Your daughter's dead. What Matthew does here is not, his point isn't to misrepresent the story. He's just condensing the story. Here's a man who came to Jesus, and when he's asking for Jesus' help, his daughter's dead. Right? And so Matthew just condenses the story. He cuts to the chase here. And in doing so, what Matthew does is accentuates, again, this issue of the authority of Jesus. The raising of the dead is certainly and rightly among the most astonishing miracles that Jesus does. We've all known stories of people. We've sometimes known people themselves who have been in deep peril of life, whether from sickness or from injury, right? That there was no way they were supposed to get better, and then what happens? They get better, right? I mean, there are times where there is no hope for this person, and yet, you know, the doctors have said, you have 3 days left to live, and the guy's telling you this story 30 years later. And so there's a sense that, and I don't mean to in any way put down the other miracles of Jesus, but there's a sense that when living people come to Jesus with physical maladies and Jesus heals them, while there's life in the body, there's hope. But when you have, and I want you to get this, the daughter is dead and the funeral has started, we're pretty much beyond any normal hope at this point. That's the situation that Jesus is being called to. And Matthew's telling of it here, as he compresses the story, just puts the exclamation point on it. Here he has the man coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I just want you to be baffled by this. Jesus, we've seen people come to Jesus and say, hey, someone is sick, can you come? Here, the man comes to Jesus. Jesus, my daughter is dead. But if you come, I believe she'll live again. Right? And this is what I was talking about with the song that we sang this morning, is that the recurring theme in these miracle stories is Jesus wants to know, do you believe that I can do this? Do you have faith that I am who I say I am? And you may not know how it's going to happen. You may not know what it's going to take. But Jesus wants you to know, do you believe that I am who I say I am? That I have the authority that I claim to have? Right? So Jesus goes, right? Verse 19, to follow. And in the meantime, this woman comes. And again, Matthew's version is very compressed, and I just want to go with Matthew's version. Is this woman comes, and she has been ill for 12 years with this discharge of blood. And again, we see in her this confidence. If I just touch Jesus, I will be healed. And so that's Jesus' question, right? Look at verse 21. She said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, seeing her, said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And we need to be sure of this, and we'll see this again with the blind men as well. Jesus is not saying that it is the faith that heals. Right. This is really important here. One of the most evil things about the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth and charismatic healing gospel, is the guilt that it places on people who don't get wealthy or healthy. Right. Some of you have maybe heard the story of Joni Erickson Tata. And if you've not listened to this, she gave her testimony a couple years ago. John MacArthur had a conference on the charismatic movement. She was paralyzed in an accident. I don't recall the details, but paralyzed in an accident. And she gives testimony of how early in her life she went to a healing crusade. And in her telling of the story, they took the people like her. That it's really hard to fake healing a quadriplegic. And they took those wheelchairs and sort of put them off on a dark side of the arena. Right? So that the people with, you know, less visible maladies could be healed up on the stage. And you read stories like this or hear stories like this, and very often the message of the faith healer is this: if you are not seeing financial breakthrough, if you're not seeing healing in your life, it's because your faith wasn't strong enough. I just want you to know how crushing that is. It's one of the, among the reasons that I think the prosperity gospel is so evil is the guilt and despair that it heaps on people by making false promises in the name of God and then blaming them that they don't have enough faith. Right? It's evil. It's wickedness. Jesus is not saying here it was because your faith is so strong that you're going to get the miracle that you asked for. The question that Jesus has is not about the amount of faith, but it's, do you believe that I am who I say I am? Right? It's the content of the faith, not the quantity of the faith, that Jesus is appealing to. Her faith has made her well, not because her faith is so momentous, but because the object of her faith, Jesus Christ, is what Jesus wants it to be. And so he heals this woman. And then goes on, and you have this this scene, verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. The idea there, that seems odd. I don't think of flute players as being especially unruly. Most of the time, that's the trombone players. there's sort of if you've ever been in a band or whatever, the lower the pitch of your instrument, the more mischief you do. It's just a thing. Anyway, and trumpet players, unfortunately, are tremendously arrogant, and it's something I have to work on. But the reason the flute players and the crowd are there is they are hired mourners. This was not an uncommon thing in Jesus' day. You're having a funeral, and it's in the same way we would send flowers, and that's a mark of mourning in that day to show how sad we are about the deceased. You would hire people to wail and mourn. Here also the flute players, and that just shows how much the deceased is missed. And in very elaborate funerals, there could be large crowds of hired mourners, which is why, and I want you to see this, when Jesus comes in and says, she's not dead, she's sleeping, the reason they can switch moods from mourning to laughing is they're hired. They're not actually missing this girl who's died. Jesus' point here is not to teach anything theologically about soul sleep or any nonsense like that. He's merely making a point that he knows something that everyone else doesn't. She's about to wake up. She is dead. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And again, the point of these miracles is, set it against the backdrop of Isaiah 35, the Messiah and his kingdom are present where Jesus is, right? So here is Jesus, and we've talked about this before. We talk about it on Easter Sunday, the idea of resurrection. You will sometimes hear, or I hope you don't, but you might encounter sometimes, really, really awful preaching on Easter Sunday that says things like this, you know, just like Jesus died and rose again, you might have a dream that you've had that seems to have died, but Jesus can help bring your dream back. And that's just brutal, awful preaching, right? And the reason is, among other things, the resurrection is important to us because our ultimate enemy is death, right? Other than Enoch and, I'm blanking, Elijah, death has an undefeated record against humanity, right? We all die. And if you're coming to Jesus, and we talked about this last week, right? When Jesus sees the paralytic come to him and he says, your sins are forgiven. If we come to Jesus merely to solve our financial problems or our health problems or our family problems, and it's not to say those aren't real problems, but our ultimate problem is this. Because we are sinners, we stand in the judgment of God and we deserve death. And that death penalty hangs over all of us. And if the Messiah is going to come, and if he's going to promise us anything, he has to have with him the answer to the problem that is our ultimate plague, which is death. And so as Jesus raises this synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead, what he is saying is primarily about himself. In this theme of Jesus' authority, he has authority over the storms, and he has authority over sicknesses, and he has authority over demons, and he wants you to be sure to know he has authority over death itself. And that's the point of these stories. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. An absolute messianic confession. The first time here in Matthew that Jesus is called the Son of David, a confession of recognizing that he is the true heir of David, the one who belongs on David's throne. And just a tiny detail that's sort of interesting in the text. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, right? He pulls them away from the crowd. He asks them to follow him into the house. And Jesus said to them, and this is the same theme, I want you to see this, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you see how that's been the recurring theme of these miracles? Do you believe I say that I am, or that I am who I say I am? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you, because you believe. Here is this healing. And their eyes were opened. And we've seen this before. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. Right? And the reason for this, again, we've talked about this before, is we regularly see Jesus having to escape from crowds of people who want the blessings of the kingdom but don't want the king. right? And even when they seek to make Jesus king by force, it's not because they acknowledge his righteousness and his rightful authority over them. It's they want the blessings of the kingdom, right? They want the healing. They want the feeding of the crowds. They want all of the stuff going on. To be honest, in part, they want the spectacle of following Jesus and seeing the neat stuff that he's doing. And what Jesus is trying to say is being lost in these crowds. And so here he is, in some ironic way, the only thing Jesus is unable to do in this passage is keep things from the crowd, right? His fame, they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And then the final section here this morning. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. Now when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. That's the key point here, right? That all in the miracle itself is told with such brevity, there's not a whole lot to say about it. But the point is that everyone sees and understands Jesus is the unique one. Right? He is not like as great as Elijah was, as great as Moses was. The recognition that as Jesus is doing what he is doing, he stands uniquely alone in the history of Israel. He has and continues to confirm his messianic status. And I don't want us to lose sight of this. It was a long time ago that we started Matthew, right? But this is the point that Matthew is driving at from the very beginning of his book. You remember this from the very opening of Matthew. Here is Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Those opening three chapters of Matthew, where Matthew repeatedly says, after something happens with the birth and the early years of Jesus, this was done to fulfill what was written. And it quotes the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point that Matthew is trying to make. And you get to hear, and the crowds see what Jesus is doing, and they can affirm that Jesus is unique in Israel's history. He has all the credentials of being Israel's Messiah. And then we have this tremendously ominous foreshadowing. Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And we'll talk about this shortly, but I just want you to turn very quickly over to chapter 12, verse 22. A different story. Very, very similar. And I want you to see how that this is foreshadowed back in chapter 9. Look at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And Jesus' response to them, after rebuking that nonsensical idea of Satan casting out Satan. Look at verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even in this age or in the age to come. This is a passage that is very, very troubling. Right, this idea of an unforgivable sin. And I don't have time, which I probably shouldn't have even read it, I don't have time to fully unpack it this morning. But my understanding of the passage is it's very closely related to what's going on right there. Right? So here, Jesus has come to the Israelites, and he has visibly, manifestly confirmed his identity as their messianic deliverer. And the response of the Pharisees is to say, your miracles are caused by Satan. They are blaspheming the Spirit by attributing the miracles that they've just seen Jesus do to Satan. I would argue that that is the blasphemy of the Spirit, which means, if I'm right, it's not possible to commit that today. Okay, we'll get back to there in 3 months. But the point that I want you to see, back in chapter 10, where we see this being foreshadowed, we'll see this in Matthew. This becomes the turning point of Matthew's gospel. That starting in chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus start teaching in parables. And we often think of parables as clever illustrations by Jesus to help us understand things. But if you read the Gospels carefully, you come to understand that parables aren't there to help everyone understand. They're there significantly to help disguise truth from those who will not listen. And so when the religious leaders come to Jesus as the leaders of the people, as their representatives, and attribute to Jesus miracles done by Satan, this is the beginning of the official rejection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah, which becomes the turning point for the rest of the gospel that's going to lead to the cross, which is going to lead to the Gentiles coming in. Right? So what we see with the Pharisees here in chapter 10, attributing Jesus' works to Satan, is an ominous sign for what the message of Jesus, how the message of Jesus is going to be received in the rest of the book. The question before us this morning, the same question we always are faced here in Matthew, Matthew 8 and 9 especially, who is Jesus? I'd phrase it this way this morning. Is Jesus all your hope? What we see in these stories that Matthew tells are people who are facing circumstances in which they have come to the conclusion that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only hope that they have. Right? This woman whose Mark tells us that she'd been visiting doctors for 12 years with no results, and her only hope now is Jesus. Here's a man who comes to Jesus, and his daughter is dead. His only hope is Jesus. Here are these blind men, and blind men don't get their sight back, and their only hope is Jesus. And what Matthew is calling us to see this morning is that for us, it must be the case that all our hope is found in Jesus. And this is why the gospel will not gain traction in our hearts if we think that we're okay by ourselves. Right? If we think that we could stand before God and make a decent case that God should accept us. You know, God, I've been a pretty good person. I helped a number of people. I've tried to keep out of trouble. You know, I made some mistakes, but I think I've atoned for those. If you think your hope is in you, you are not trusting Jesus. The call of Jesus is that He is all your hope. And those of us who have come to embrace the gospel have come to see this. Is I know myself. I am a wretched sinner. And if I am supposed to stand before God and defend myself, I am defenseless. But my faith has found a resting place. It is enough for me that Jesus died and that He died for me. And that's the call for us as Christians this morning, is to look to Christ in all our circumstances of life. He is the one who will set all things right. And this is no promise for us now, right? Jesus has gone away. He will come again. This is no promise for us right now that Jesus is going to set everything right in our lives right now. That's not where we are in salvation history. But it is this promise, and I can tell you with the authority of Scripture, Jesus will set all things right. Jesus is the only hope that we have of being right with God. And so, as Christians, here's our day-by-day call of faith. Put more of your trust in Jesus. Right? I think, for me, practically speaking, one of the most poignant verses in all of Scripture in terms of my Christian life is the man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is what we are growing in day by day. Jesus, you are my only hope. Help it be more that you're my only hope. All right, let's close our morning in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us trust Christ more. That in every circumstance of life, to know that Christ is the one who will set all things right. And Father, we live day by day in a world in which things are often very wrong for us. Father, help us to be faithful in following Christ and in trusting Christ. That we would know His power and that we would know His love for us, His children. So that when Jesus looks at us and says, "Do you believe that I will set all this right?" we can look at Him and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that." Father, I pray that it would remain the case that our faith is in Christ alone for our righteous standing before You. And Father, for those this morning who still have not placed their faith in Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, who are still believing that they have righteousness to offer You, Father, bring them to the end of themselves, that they might hope in Christ alone. And we ask this in Christ's name.